Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this day of worship, that we can unite our hearts together to express our gratitude to you, our love for you, our commitment to you. Father, we thank you for the great salvation you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will help us, that we may indeed know how to live a life truly pleasing in your sight. Father, we recognize that we are living in a fallen world, and there are many temptations. The powers of darkness are actively at work, and we know that we are also easily influenced by the thoughts, perspective, aspirations of the people around us, and the spirit of the world. We ask that you will help us, that we may indeed know what to concentrate upon, that which is truly important, and that which is in accordance with what you've revealed in the scriptures. We pray that you be pleased to be in our midst, to speak to us, to renew our minds, and also to strengthen our resolve to be faithful to you. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 285th message. And we are on concluding messages on this series on appearance and reality, the 11th message. We are continuing with our consideration of this category of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, we are considering the kingdom of God and the fallen world. And there are various major issues pertaining to the kingdom of God and the fallen world that we want to quickly look at. In the last message, we considered the kingdom of God and the fallen world, and we saw how it is important to understand the issues pertaining to the kingdom of God and the fallen world, as it can significantly help us appreciate the life, the conduct, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. For example, it can help us to understand why the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings, and yet he was not born in a palace, but in a stable, placed in a manger, and of poor parents. He lived in difficult circumstances. He was persecuted, and together with his parents had to flee to Egypt because of the earthly king Herod. As King of Kings, yet he was on trial before a mere earthly governor, Pilate. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. He had no golden crown nor throne, but a crown of thorns. The Creator God, but he had nowhere to lay his head. He had no earthly power and glory, but instead he was afflicted with much pain. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us that he had no stately form or majesty, but is true only from an earthly perspective of the earthly sort. But Hebrews tells us that there was unceasing radiance of God's glory coming forth from his life. Indeed, there was stately form and majesty of the highest order from the perspective of God's kingdom. And John testified that they beheld his glory. He actually washed the feet of his disciples like an earthly servant, but in reality he was their Lord and Master and the Lord of the whole universe. He was unlike earthly, worldly masters who lord over others, but instead he came as a suffering servant. Isaiah 52 verse 13 tells us, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And yet we saw he was mocked, afflicted, scourged, and finally crucified. But in reality, even while he was being afflicted, mocked, and crucified, he was actually prospering from the spiritual perspective. And he was greatly exalted because of his preparedness to go through the cross. the painful, lonely, agonizing death on the cross, from an earthly perspective, seemed to be a shameful defeat. But from the spiritual perspective, was indeed the greatest triumph and demonstration of power and glory in the spiritual realm, even as he overcame Satan and all the powers of darkness at the cross. While being crucified, he appeared helpless and not able to save himself, but was instead saving the world. So as his disciples, and also in his kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's important that we learn to identify with the Lord Jesus and to follow his example, not so much the outward aspects, but in spirit and in truth. We considered how we should view and approach some of the major issues of life, various major issues that the world is preoccupied with, and how as believers we should understand these things, and in particular how they are reflected in the life of the Lord Jesus and his servants, as well as reflected in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We considered and we began with the issue of success, or being successful, being prosperous and prospering, achievements, ambition, accomplishments. This is an area that people are preoccupied with. We covered this major area in three messages. We can say all over the world, people are preoccupied with attaining to success in life, whether it be successful career, or making plenty of money, or achieving recognition in society, and also accomplishments of various sorts in various fields of endeavor. The question we may raise is, should Christians aim for a successful and prosperous life? It's easy for believers to tend to feel uneasy when we think of this term, successful and prosperous life, and we tend to associate these terms with worldliness, likewise ambition and so on, accomplishments. And it is true that as believers, we need to be very careful about being gripped and wanting to be successful, prosperous, occupied with this area of ambition that is of this world. Worldly success, prosperity, ambition is a very problematic area. But yet at the same time, as believers, we need to realize that success, ambition, and achievements not only have a legitimate place in the life of believers, in fact, it has a very important place. It needs to be encouraged, emphasized, and highlighted. In fact, the scriptures very strongly highlight our need to be earnest and to ensure that we succeed. But we must understand that when the scriptures emphasize these things, it is success and achievements from a biblical perspective, from the perspective of the kingdom of God, not that of the world. In fact, this should be our goal. In fact, we can say the entire scriptures seeks to encourage us as well as to show us the way of true success in the kingdom of God. This is one way of appreciating the exhortations in the scriptures and the revelation in the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people of the world are preoccupied with worldly success and achievements. We should not. But as believers, in one sense, we can say we should be even more motivated and earnest in our desire to succeed and to do well in the context of God's kingdom, and not to be half-hearted and to be complacent about it. We reflect on prominent biblical examples, the lives of God's faithful servants, and we'll see that this was their approach and attitude, whether it be Daniel or Paul or Moses. But we can say this is supremely manifested in the perfect example of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Though the path of true success may not appear to be successful or success in the eyes of the world, but if we ponder over the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, we know that he lived a perfect life and he was totally successful. And we can say it climaxed at the cross when he uttered, "It is finished." But outwardly, it may not be obvious, it may not appear to be so, in particular the climax at the cross. From a worldly perspective, it may appear to be a terrible failure, and from the outward appearance of things, there he was, dying a lonely death, in great agony and pain, scorned, spit upon, crucified together with criminals. But from the perspective of God's kingdom, it was the greatest achievement in the spiritual realm. But not only at the cross, we can say throughout his ministry on earth, the Lord Jesus was laying the groundwork for the kingdom of God. And throughout his life, his teaching, his works, and not just meant for the immediate hearers, but the groundwork for the kingdom of God for all time to come. And it climaxed at the cross when he bore our sins, the sins of all mankind, and when he defeated Satan and all the powers of darkness. So that those who trust him can be reconciled back to God the Father, be forgiven, and need no longer be in bondage to sin and the powers of darkness, but that we can live a life of triumph and victory, a life of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul highlighted in Romans chapter 14 verse 17 as the important features in God's kingdom. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this has become feasible because of the cross and for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament encourages us to live the successful life, and the New Testament encourages us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures shows us the way, how to attain to a truly successful life, and to be wholehearted and vigorous in the way we seek and work towards this successful life. In fact, we can say that it is not possible for us to pursue it too earnestly. The problem with believers is our lack of zeal, earnestness, and perseverance in that direction. Even the Old Testament, the Lord encouraged Joshua and showed him the way how he can be successful in the passage in Joshua chapter 1 verses 1 to 9. As I mentioned in these concluding messages, I have to go through quickly. I cannot dwell on all these various passages. For detail, please refer to the relevant messages. We can say the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, as well as the rest of the New Testament, is also intended to help us to succeed. And primarily in what direction? One major aspect is in the direction of spiritual growth, stature, and maturity. And then we can contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom in the context of God being with us in a favorable sense. That is, being blessed, as the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, the first few verses. However, let us also bear in mind that even if we attain to true success from the perspective of God's kingdom, it may not be appreciated by others, especially non-Christians, but sometimes even Christians. And at times even for the person himself, he may be a bit disturbed when in fact what he's going through is rather meaningful from the perspective of God's kingdom. Joseph, when he was sold as a slave into Egypt, he didn't appear successful. Even more so, when he was falsely accused and punished by imprisonment, a lonely slave in prison in a foreign land, misunderstood, wrongly condemned, generally people wouldn't regard that as being successful and prospering. But in fact, this was how the scriptures describe Joseph during this phase of the of his life in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. Which also tells us that the reason why the scriptures describe him as successful and prospering during this phase of his life was because the Lord was with Joseph in a favorable sense. If we want to be truly successful and to achieve what is of enduring significance in God's kingdom, then we must abide by the truths and principles revealed in the scriptures. We can say this is the way to true success. And at the heart of it, a very major principle that is very contrary to the approach of the people of the world is the need to give up all personal ambitions and all desire for worldly success and achievements. In the world, to be successful, people will seek to attain their own ambitions. But the scriptural approach to true success is the principle of the grain of wheat must die, following the example of the Lord Jesus, and the principle of not my will, but thine be done. In the world, we are constantly confronted with many of these of the worldly ideas, as well as influences towards worldly success. There are so many books that we can find in the bookshops, many courses that are going on all over the world, helping people how to succeed in life from a worldly perspective, whether in a career, in business, in making money, how to make a mark in this world. We approach the methods. And there are many of these influences and pressures in the world that believers may be adversely affected unless we are very prayerful and careful. We may even be influenced without realizing that the spirit of the world has crept into our lives and the perspective of the world has seeped into our hearts and minds. We must constantly, prayerfully look to the Lord to help us to adopt the values, perspective, and approach consistent with God's kingdom. Some of the ways of the world in the pursuit of success and prosperity are obviously wrong. We can easily recognize it. For example, seeking to attain, to achieve worldly success by dishonest means, unscrupulous means, without regard for the welfare of others. But believers at times may not be so conscious that there are many other ways in which we can be adversely influenced in that direction. Because ultimately, a very important issue has to do with what is the underlying reason, the motivation of our lives. And the whole spirit with which we seek to live our lives. If it is basically for self-interest, for self-glory, it is in the flesh, then basically it would be in the direction of the spirit of the world. Even if it is not obviously unethical. So what does it mean to truly succeed and prosper during our time on earth? For believers, we must constantly remember that this must be from the perspective of God's kingdom. Which means, to answer this question, to understand whether we are succeeding or not, is helpful then for us to bear in mind God's purpose for us on earth. And we've seen in earlier message that one angle of understanding God's purpose for us on earth is to learn to grow well, to prepare ourselves for eternity, and then to contribute to God's kingdom. So if we are growing well, contributing to God's kingdom, then we are succeeding from the perspective of God's kingdom. Another way of looking at it is to consider it from the angle of God's perfect will, whether God's perfect will is being fulfilled in our lives. The degree that God's perfect will is fulfilled or realized in our lives, then to that degree we have lived a successful life on earth. To that degree we would have truly prospered and attained to a life of abundance from the spiritual perspective. Because God's perfect will for our life, for our lives would be the most meaningful and the fullest life, the life of abundance and fruitfulness. Another way of looking at it, we can say that the truly successful life, if you are truly prospering from the perspective of God's kingdom, it would be a victorious Christian life, or the overcoming life, or a life of fruitfulness. And to attain to it, the scriptures show to us that we must not walk according to the spirit, or rather, we must learn to walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. We have to walk in the truth, in fellowship with God, in dependence on God, by the observing the principle of death to the self-life, so that we can attain to the resurrection life, the fullness of the spirit, and then to be true and faithful to God, in the context of which we will be able to experience God's blessings, His being with us in a favorable sense, a deep sense of peace, joy, and fellowship with God, and the enabling and undertaking by God. And this is what it means to truly prosper. However, it is also helpful to bear in mind that truly successful lives can be manifested in different forms. Some lives that are successful are more obvious to Christians. Even when we are trying to view it from a Christian perspective, it can also at times be not so obvious. People like Paul and Moses, their accomplishments and contribution to the advancement of God's kingdom and effectiveness of service is more obvious. But when we think about people like Daniel, then it may not be so obvious straight away. We have spent several messages to appreciate the significance and the effectiveness of the life of Daniel. But even less obvious would be people like Anna and Simeon, recorded for us in the scriptures in Luke. The scriptures highlighted these two characters at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But even less obvious, even to believers, would be people like the poor widow who contributed the two small copper coins, whom the Lord Jesus commended favorably. We can say that there can be faithful, and there are faithful believers who have lived lives that are successful, but may not appear effective or may not appear to be accomplishing much in a manner that is easily recognizable. Because basically they have been faithful to God and God's calling and intentions for their lives. And here there are some questions that I want to pose for your serious consideration and reflection. Is our primary concern to live lives that are truly successful? Shouldn't this be our earnest longing and what we set our heart upon? And if this is so, would we be fully satisfied, contented with such a life of the last category, where it is not obvious to people? And accomplishments are not obvious to anybody. Like the poor widow when she contributed the two small copper coins. If the Lord Jesus had not pointed it out, nobody would have noticed it. Are we satisfied with such a life? Is our longing, earnest desire and prayer that God's perfect will be fulfilled in our lives, in whatever form and implications that this may entail, without any personal desires at all for obvious accomplishments that others may recognize and acknowledge, take note, show appreciation, or to praise us. And yet, in the midst of all this, not flagging in zeal or earnestness. Or must our striving and perseverance be linked to more visible, obvious accomplishments, success, and recognition? Not many Christians have this kind of healthy attitude and spirit, perspective and approach to life on earth. And because of this, it results in many complications associated with pride, fleshly desires and ways, wrong spirit, unhealthy comparison. But this kind of attitude and spirit is very important for true spirituality, godliness, and also for God to work deeply and effectively in and through our lives, and for His will to be fulfilled in our lives, and for us to attain true success. Many Christians would like to be like Paul and Moses, accomplish great things for God. They want to accomplish great things for God, and it may seem positive, commendable. But very often, this is mixed up with undesirable, unwholesome spirit and attitude of fleshly desire for accomplishments, recognition by others, status, a sense of power and authority, which is actually the same kind of spirit that is similar to the desire for worldly success, accomplishment, and recognition. It's actually the spirit of the world, but now transferred to the Christian context. And if you really want to be like Paul and Moses, let us take note that this was not the spirit, the motivation and attitude of Moses and Paul. And if we truly want to be like them, it is not wrong, but learn to be truly like them in motivation, spirit, and attitude. And the scriptures describe Moses as the meekest, the humblest. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Without personal, fleshly desire to accomplish great things, recognition, and status, especially after the failure, when he had to flee into the wilderness after 40 years trained by God, we find that Moses was indeed a very humble person without a desire for worldly status, power, authority, and great accomplishments. And in fact, when God was angry with Israel and wanted to destroy Israel, Moses, and not only wanted to destroy Israel, but told Moses that he will make of Moses a great nation. And surely that is something of great honor, recognition, and status in God's kingdom, not just from a worldly perspective. But instead of rejoicing and laying hold of it, Moses pleaded with God not to do so. We can see this in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. And there it reflects to us what is in Moses' heart. His primary concern was God's name and glory, not his personal, not projection of himself, no trace of selfishness, self-centeredness, desire for self-glory, but his primary concern was the name, the glory of God and God's purposes, and also deep concern for God's people. Truly a faithful servant of the Lord, and God answered his prayer. There is prayer, or rather there's power in the prayer of a believer with this kind of character, motivation, attitude, and spirit. And we should truly learn from people like Moses. Likewise for Paul, yes, he's one of the greatest, one of the most successful, effective servants of the Lord. Effectiveness in preaching, teaching, helping many to turn to God, built up in the faith, established various local churches, and he had deep spiritual insight and great spiritual stature. But we look at Paul's life, his basic motivation, approach and attitude basically was one of humble submission to the perfect will of God, and he considered himself as the bond slave of God. And from the beginning of his conversion, there was this consuming desire in his life to know the Lord Jesus, to experience the power of his resurrection, that he may also experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and being conformed to his death. And his one basic ambition in life, yes, he did have ambition, but what was that? To be pleasing to the Lord and to exalt the Lord always. To fulfill the ministry the Lord desires of him, whatever it may be, whatever it may involve, whatever the cost. All these are reflected in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. That is his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 1:20, to exalt the Lord always, and to fulfill the ministry, whatever it may cost him. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. For which he was prepared to go through anything, however difficult, unattractive, and even humiliating and demeaning from a human, worldly perspective. Opposite of personal desire for recognition and status. If we study the life of the Apostle Paul, it is not a glamorous one. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 to 13, he described one of the words that he used to describe the kind of life he lived is being regarded as a scum of the world, refuse, filth, dirt, a spectacle, fool for Christ's sake, without honor, hungry, thirsty, roughly treated, toiled, reviled, slandered, persecuted all over, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 to 10. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, exposed to all kinds of dangers, hardships, afflictions. As unknown, having nothing from the world's perspective, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, and yet always rejoicing and able to make many rich. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We noted that the truly successful lives can be manifested in different forms, and God's perfect will for different ones of us can differ in practical outworking and manifestations. But at the same time, it's helpful to note that the essential process of training and inward requirements for the successful life and the direction is basically similar. And that is the right spirit, motivation, attitude, character, and goal. Giving up of wrong spirit and desires, no desire for self-glory, giving up all personal ambitions outside of the will of God, and commitment to God, just to live for the Lord, to live out His perfect will, wherever it leads, whatever it involves. We must learn, likewise, to live our lives in this way, and then we will move in the direction of true success, and able to contribute something to the advancement of God's kingdom. In our desire to accomplish something that is of value in God's kingdom and that is not wrong, let us bear in mind, do not concentrate on the visible, outward, obvious, temporal, but on the spiritual and eternal. Our approach must not be carnal, but spiritual, and it's important that we learn to lay a good foundation through God's training process, so that we attain spiritual health and stature, grounded in true knowledge of God and God's ways, empowered by the Spirit of God. But what about doing well in career, status and position and recognition in society, or even material wealth? How should Christians view these things? Let us note that on one hand, we must be very careful not to long for these things. And this is true not only of non-Christians, it's also a problem for Christians. Christians do long for these things. And in fact, I've mentioned in times past, and today it is still a very major problem, this wrong teaching of prosperity gospel. There is God's intention for us, and it's a mark of success in the Christian life to be materially well off, to be rich materially. On the one hand, let us recognize that it is wrong, but on the other, let us also realize that material wealth, status in society, recognition in society is not wrong. These things are not wrong in themselves. And at times, faithful walk with God can go together with doing well in career, recognition and position in society. For example, we can see this reflected in the life of Joseph. He was exalted, and that was part of God's will for him. Likewise, Daniel, his position in society, and David became king. It was the will of God. God also blessed Job materially. So what then is the issue? What is it that makes it worldly, unhealthy, negative? It is the pursuit of these things, the love, the desire for these things, as goals, as marks of success, accomplishments in life, for fleshly indulgence. Indulging status, recognition, material riches, love for material well-being, and also the approach in attaining these things. That is what is wrong. It is nothing wrong with money in itself, but the love for money. For Christians, if we have genuinely consecrated our lives to God, our hearts are set on things above in the context of our faithfulness to God, at times God may see it fit for us to experience some of these things. But we must bear in mind, these things must not be our pursuit, our goals, neither the basis measurement of success. And also, when the Lord allows us to experience some of these things, we must hold it with open hands, willing to give them up at any time, not gripped by them. And whether Joseph be slave, prisoner, or exalted ruler over Egypt, these are not the primary issues. Daniel can be from a high status the next moment in a lion's den. Are we able to see that it doesn't matter? That what matters is being in the will of God and a life pleasing to God, and prepared never to have any of these things or none of them, and equally contented, satisfied, as Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And not only that, we need to be cautioned that these things, although not wrong in themselves, and it's possible for us to experience these things in the context of faithfulness to God, bear in mind that these things easily become a snare and a distraction and a dilution of our faith and commitment. And in fact, not many are able to maintain spiritual health and to fare well spiritually in the context of status, secular authority and material wealth without being hindered or slackening in the quality of their lives and spiritual intensity. And the scriptures show to us we should learn from the negative example of King Saul, his degeneration after being appointed king. He couldn't cope well spiritually, and he clung to kingship contrary to the will of God. Likewise, King Uzziah, who initially fared well and God helped him, he grew in stature and power as king, powerful with a powerful, effective army. But pride came into his life, he fell, experienced God's judgment, and became a leper. We need to resolve this area thoroughly in our hearts. The evil one will tempt us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was tempted with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and the evil one is still, in principle, seeking to tempt and destroy us by these things. And it's also easy for us to rationalize wrongful desires within our hearts by saying that It's not wrong for Christians to have or to attain to these things, when in fact, we may have attained to these things because of wrong motives or mixed motives. Yes, there may be a certain degree of desire to grow in the Lord, to serve Him, to honor Him, but at the same time also harboring some of these wrongful desires and attitudes within, and yet refusing to acknowledge, refusing to deal with it decisively, rationalizing it as being helpful for being a good witness, a testimony, whether by doing well in career, when in reality it is a personal ambition, desire. It is a major area of problem and can be a significant hindrance to our spiritual growth and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to prayerfully ask the Lord to search our hearts, that we face these issues honestly and thoroughly, and to follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul. If you have food and covering, with this we should be content. But many are not, and fall into snares and temptations leading to our ruin and destruction, in spite of clear biblical teaching and warning. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 to 11. So, concluding our consideration on true success, what is crucial to true success and accomplishments, the right motivation and faithfulness to God, resulting in God being with us, resulting in spiritual growth, spiritual maturity and stature, God's blessings and undertaking and fruitfulness. Then whether it be in prison or exalted position like Joseph, whether by like Daniel in a high position or lion's den, whatever we do, whatever we involve in, whatever we may go through, there will be meaning and quality in it, whether obvious to others or not. Like the poor widow who contributed 2 small copper coins, like Anna. But because of the quality and reality within, which is what really matters, we will be successful. This is the way and perspective of God's kingdom. Is this what really matters to us? Are we committed to this way and perspective? Ponder. The next major area which is related, that we considered in 7 messages, is an area that also preoccupies the world, and that is the subject of strong or strength, power, powerful, and weak. To be strong, the desire to be strong and powerful is something the world is preoccupied with. People want to be strong and powerful, whether it be at a personal level or a group or a country or a nation. And the history of man has much to do with power and power struggles, and is often associated with wealth. If you're strong, you can be wealthy. If you're a strong army, you can have power, authority, also associated with status, position, and often is also associated with those who are cunning, shrewd, unscrupulous in the way they exercise their power. Also a tendency in the world for the strong to take advantage of the weak and to exploit the weak. The phrase might is right. The worldly like to be strong in order to get their own way, to exercise power over others, to exploit others. And just as believers tend to feel uneasy about concepts like success and prospering and prosperity and ambition, likewise, believers also tend to be uneasy about concepts like power, might, and being strong. And it's true, we need to be very careful about this subject of the worldly kind. But again, just as in the area of success, there's nothing essentially wrong with power, might, and being strong. And not only that, it is in fact very important, essential, if we want to attain to healthy, effective Christian living. But not being strong or power of the worldly sort, but being strong from the perspective of God's kingdom. The Lord wants us to be strong, even as He instructed Joshua about being successful, he also, together with that, is related to it. He instructed Joshua to be strong and courageous in Joshua chapter 1. Likewise, Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's important for us to have a good grasp and understanding of this area and the issues involved, and not only understand but to enter into the reality of being strong so that we can be overcomers, because overcomers must be strong. And if we reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus, his is indeed a life of strength. Not only from the angle that he's the God-man, from the angle of his divinity, he's the almighty, powerful creator, but also from the angle of the man part. Luke chapter 2 verse 40 tells us how the Lord Jesus grew and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was the God-man and he was growing strong. And during his ministry on earth, there were various manifestations of power. As he healed the sick, raised the dead, exercised power over nature, calming the stormy sea, power over demons and casting out demons. There was no lack of strength and power in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And yet, at the same time, bear in mind, the Lord Jesus often did not appear strong. There are various contexts and situations where he may actually appear weak and helpless, and others who are against him may appear strong or stronger than him. For example, as a child, his parents fled with him to Egypt from persecution by King Herod because they wanted to kill him, and flight will be associated with and tends to be an indication of weakness, unable to stand up to this stronger persecutor. But you may say then, oh, that was when he was a child. But when the Lord Jesus became a man, we also see him subjected to improper and ill treatment, where he seemed to appear weak. He didn't seem to assert himself, but was subjected to improper treatment contrary to his wishes. And one occasion, the crowd was filled with rage and wanted to cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of a city to throw him down a hill, in Luke chapter 4, verse 20 and 29. But the most striking illustrations of what may appear weakness and helplessness in the life of Lord Jesus is what we have reflected at length. The most striking illustrations of what may appear weakness and helplessness in relation to Lord Jesus is what we have reflected at length in relation to the circumstances surrounding the cross, when he was severely ill-treated. Highly improper ill-treatment, and finally crucified. He was mocked, slapped, spat upon, scourged, and he seemed so weak and helpless at a time when it may seem most important for him to be strong, but he seemed unable to defend himself or even to ward off the blows or to fight back or at least to run away, and finally crucified on the cross. Also, when he was before the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pilate, he seemed so weak and helpless. Isaiah 53 verse 7 described him as oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And this is not the picture or man's idea of greatness, strength and power, but seems to be a picture of weakness and helplessness. And the scriptures tell us we are to follow his example, follow in his steps. Something that not only Christians find difficult, at times we may find distasteful, disturbing, distressing, humiliating. We prefer to be, inverted commas, strong. Strong in the eyes of the world. Stand up, assert ourselves, rather than weak and helpless, unfairly, unjustly, improperly treated. And the tendency for us to resent, to react against being wronged in this way. But what should be the Christian response and perspective? What is true strength? What does it mean to be truly strong? The Lord Jesus was clearly not weak, but truly strong. And a prominent characteristic of the strength of the Lord Jesus is the quality of meekness, which can often be mistaken as weakness. What is true strength must clearly be answered from the perspective of God's kingdom. That is, strength of positive character, strength of convictions, strength and degree of self-control with a moral content and direction, the unwavering commitment to and perseverance in the path of truth, righteousness, and the will of God, whatever it may involve, that we are not easily deterred, discouraged, provoked, or pressured to turn away from the path that we recognize as what ought to be. The one who is truly strong is able to submit to God's perfect will and to persevere in it, the strength and power to live it out, a life of truth, which is not easy when circumstances are very pressurizing and difficult. But that is the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, who lived out the perfect will of God the Father, however difficult, humiliating, excruciatingly painful and agonizing it may be. But such a life will not be meaningless suffering, exemplified by the cross, and likewise for all those who truly submit to God and suffer according to His will. It requires courage and strength of character, spiritual strength and stamina to live out such a life, the life of truth. But it is a life that will truly glorify God. It's also good for the person, as it will further develop his character and true qualities within, and it will also contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom. But the path of true strength and meekness may appear weakness. We can ask ourselves, are we strong enough to be patient? Are we strong enough to be kind, gentle, able to persevere in the path of truth, in obedience to God, however trying, provocative, painful, difficult, whether fair or not fair? How can we be truly strong? The biblical answer is, we can only be truly strong in the Lord and never in ourselves. We need to experience the Lord's enabling and then the Lord doing a deep work in our lives that we may attain true spiritual strength and stature. Heed the Lord's pronouncement. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. That is the world's approach. But if we learn truths to be truly strong, then we will be able to testify like the Apostle Paul. I can do, or I have the strength that I'm able to go through all situations, to do all things through Christ or in Christ who strengthens me. We reflected on two incidents in the scriptures as to who has true strength and power, who is truly strong and who is weak. We reflected on Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 23, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's three friends. Is Nebuchadnezzar strong or is he weak? Were Daniel's three friends strong or were they weak? And the second example, the Lord Jesus before Pilate. Pilate, the governor, sitting in judgment on the Lord Jesus. But who was strong? Who was weak? What appears to be? What is the reality? I will not comment further at this point in time on these two incidents. Who is truly strong? One way of looking at it is one who is not easily shaken. He can face and go through different kinds of situations well, steadfast, unshaken in the truth. Psalm 112 tells us, blessed is the man who fears God. Verse 6, he will never be shaken. He will not fear evil tidings. Why? Because his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. The Lord is his strength and confidence. But many who are regarded by the world as strong, powerful, they may appear confident, but in reality, they may be easily shaken, troubled, and fearful. Even Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant, tyrannical. He was a very powerful ruler of his time. But he became fearful, alarmed, troubled in spirit just by dreams. And Belshazzar, his proud descendant, Daniel chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, describe how he was thoroughly shaken and frightened. The strong in the world tends to take advantage of and exploit the weak, but the truly strong, according to biblical teaching, moves in an opposite direction. They learn to bear the weakness of those without strength for their edification. Perhaps helpful now for me to summarize the characteristics of the truly strong, the factors, qualities involved. And this I did elaborate, but here I will not. I'll just summarize it. The truly strong is closely related to the moral and spiritual stature that is attained together with it, width and depth of knowledge, wisdom, faith, joy in the Lord, quality of prayer life and being prayerful, and power in prayer, quality of character, conformed to the image of Christ, the character of God, depth of oneness with God, degree Christ is formed in us, and their implications for our being, strong, healthy spirit, renewed mind, self-control, our body and emotion under subjection, the will committed to God and to the truth, and able to persevere in faith, steadfast in the truth, and also able to fight a good fight of faith, able to wage spiritual warfare effectively. That is important. It requires spiritual strength, stamina, and competence in spiritual warfare. Because spiritual warfare is a very major part of what we need to go through in our time on earth, and also in order to advance God's kingdom. I'll come to that again very shortly. But bear in mind, important prerequisites and process to attain spiritual, to be spiritually strong. And that is, it needs first to begin with consecration, then being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we need to continue to respond well to God's training process in the various situations and trials of life, so that we can attain to true moral spiritual stature, strength and stamina, and grounded in truth, love, knowledge, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. At times we wonder why we are weak. But there are various things that can set our strength and render us weak and vulnerable. Sin, unresolved, is a very major problem. Likewise, doubt, being discouraged, worldly sorrow, depression, all this saps away our strength and renders us weak and vulnerable. Ignorance, lack of knowledge, foolishness, complacency, carelessness, lack of vigilance, pride, greed, all these negative traits will render us weak and vulnerable and easily deceived, overcome, and also set away spiritual strength and hinder us in our positive development in the direction of spiritual stature. I mentioned just now about the issue of spiritual warfare, the need to be truly strong and competent in spiritual warfare, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, and advancement of God's kingdom is at the expense of the kingdom of darkness. So unless we're able to withstand the wiles, the pressures, the attacks of the evil one, and also able to overcome the powers of darkness, their influence and their working in the lives of non-Christians and Christians, if you are not able to fight a good fight in the spiritual realm, then how can we be considered truly strong and able to contribute well to God's kingdom, because it includes setting the captives free. So one who is truly strong is an overcomer. And an important aspect of the overcomer is to overcome the evil one and the powers of darkness. But spiritual warfare is waged at different levels of intensity and significance is something we need to bear in mind. The more mature we grow, the stronger we are, the more effective we can become in spiritual warfare, not just for our own lives, but also for the lives of others and God's kingdom, and also not just at the individual level. We also need to appreciate the meaning of being strong in the context of church life. That together we can overcome the obstacles, the opposition to the fulfillment of God's purposes. In fact, I see it's helpful to appreciate the picture in Ephesians 6, being strong in the Lord and putting on the whole armor of God for spiritual warfare, not as individual soldiers, but in the context of an army. Because warfare is not fought by individual soldiers, but by the whole army of believers, strong in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God, learning to fight a good fight as an army, each able to discharge his responsibility well. The proper working of each individual part, becoming a mighty army for God. That is what we should learn to aspire to together in church life. Take note also that healthy church life is vital for and strengthens, deepens the various qualities that are necessary for being truly strong. It helps us to grow together, to be strong in the Lord, knowledge, wisdom, faith, prayer, development of character, and so on. I also considered with you different kinds and concepts of strength and power and the issues and dangers involved. First of all, there's the worldly temporal concepts of strength and power. Secondly, there's spiritual power. But spiritual power does not necessarily mean it would be of God. It can also be of the evil one. There are evil examples in the scriptures, like Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 7, for example. And also Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. So we need to be careful of deception, especially in spiritual experiences. And also to beware of desire for power, seeking for power, even spiritual power. We can say especially spiritual power, especially dangerous if we are not careful. If it is mixed up with wrong motives, for example, a desire for a sense of power and authority. There can be a proper longing to be strong. In fact, we should have. But that should be a desire to be truly strong, to be empowered by the Lord. And this must be in the context of the desire to live out the truth, and also grounded in truth and sound knowledge. If our desire to be empowered is tainted by impure motives, desires, not only will it hinder us from experiencing true power, it will render us very vulnerable to experiencing the power of the evil one and being deceived, and this can be very dangerous, resulting in bondage and complications, especially if it goes together with the wrong approach, wrong understanding, wrong doctrine. For example, an earnest longing to be empowered together with this wrong understanding of emptying ourselves so that the Holy Spirit can come and take control of our lives. This can be aggravated by a strong or overwhelming emotion that hinders clear thinking, self-control, and exercise of our faculties. Or the wrong notion. It can also be aggravated by this wrong notion that speaking in tongues goes together with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We've considered this. I will not elaborate at this point in time. But at the same time, there is true strength and power in God's kingdom that is healthy, positive, that believers should aspire to. But even in the area of true strength and power in God's kingdom, there's a tendency for believers to be more impressed with and drawn towards the more obvious and spectacular manifestations of power, like miracles and healings, even if it's of God. And we need to be careful to be able to perceive things accurately. But in this area, we need to adopt a wholesome, balanced approach. On the one hand, bear in mind that God can perform miracles and healings through a believer. He can give such spiritual gifts to his children. It is his prerogative. But at the same time, bear in mind that the person through whom the miracles and healings take place may not be truly strong. Consider the weak carnal Corinthian Christians, and yet they exercise various spiritual gifts, including miracles and healings. On the other hand, one that is highlighted in the scriptures as strong in spirit in Luke chapter 1 verse 80, and was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, Luke chapter 1 verse 15, he is also highlighted as having performed no sign, John chapter 10 verse 41. That is John the Baptist. However, there is a place, and God can at times manifest power of the more obvious kind through his servants. There are positive examples like Peter in Acts chapter 3, healing the lame in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we also reflected in the context Peter's positive attitude that's reflected there. Likewise, Moses and the way God used him to deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh and Egypt with miracles, signs and wonders. So the scriptures do indicate that there is a meaningful place for the manifestation of such spiritual power of God. But the scriptures also indicate that there seems to be certain periods, phases in God's work and the fulfillment of his purposes when such manifestations are more evident, but not at all times in church history. For example, one of these phases is during the deliverance of Egypt, or rather of Israel from Egypt. Then the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Then the period of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the New Testament times. But ultimately, the healthy approach must mean concentration on development of inward qualities and true submission to God, and then for God to work in us and work through us as he sees fit. We need to be very careful not to be unduly drawn towards the spectacular spiritual experiences of the more obvious kind and the more obvious manifestations of spiritual power. The Lord Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. He says, when they were so elated about the experience of power over the enemy, the powers of darkness, the Lord Jesus told them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That the critical issue is not so much the experience of spiritual power of this kind, but our place in God's kingdom, and that is a moral issue. The next major area we considered, which is also related, is this area of being rich. Rich and poor, which we covered in 5 messages. This is related to the preceding messages on success and prosperity, and being strong and powerful, both in the worldly context as well as spiritual context. In the worldly context, those who are strong and powerful are also able to become rich and regarded as successful and prospering. We'll see that likewise in the spiritual context, from the perspective of God's kingdom, we also need to be truly strong, then we can attain to true riches and also truly successful in God's kingdom. But just as success, prosperity, being strong, and so on, these are often associated with worldliness, likewise being rich. Is often associated with worldliness. But again here, there is a proper place for us to understand the meaningfulness of being truly rich from the perspective of God's kingdom. But let us take note that worldly success and prosperity, power and riches, that all these are major areas of temptations, snares and problems, not only for non-believers, but also for believers. It's indeed important for us to have a good grasp of these areas and the issues involved and properly resolve them in our hearts. Desire for material wealth, greed, covetousness is a very major problem area. But the Apostle Paul warns us that it results in ruin and destruction for the believer if we move in that direction. But why do people want to make plenty of money? We can say all kinds of things that we can do, we can buy and so on. But in my understanding, at a deeper level, what people are trying to attain to when they want to make a lot of money is in the end their desire to attain well-being, satisfaction, fulfillment, security, and to be truly successful in life. But the people of the world may not realize that earthly riches cannot truly satisfy the human soul. Neither can it. Neither can true fulfillment, well-being, security, and success be found in earthly riches, or for that matter, worldly strength and power. If we reflect on the life and example and teaching of the Lord Jesus on this issue of being rich and being poor, we find that in his life as well as in teaching, the Lord Jesus in his life, there's much that we can learn. The Lord Jesus appeared poor, nowhere to lay his head, of poor parents, and yet we know he cannot be truly poor from the perspective of God's kingdom. But in one sense, the Lord Jesus was really poor during his time on earth from an earthly perspective in terms of material possessions. But in reality, he was truly rich, infinitely rich at all times from the perspective of God's kingdom. Paul tells us about the unfathomable riches in Christ, but that is from the perspective of God's kingdom. This is a subject that the Lord Jesus in many ways sought to teach and impress upon us important truths pertaining to this subject. He tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. We spend time to reflect also on this parable in Luke chapter 12 verses 13 to 23, which I mentioned to you, consider it as the parable of the rich poor fool. He appeared rich, he was materially rich, but he was pronounced a fool and also poor. He appeared rich, in one sense really rich materially, but in reality poor in the sense that really matters. He was poor, he was not rich toward God in verse 21. At that point in time and also in eternity. And he was a fool to live in that way. There was God's pronouncement on his life. From this parable, there are important lessons that we can learn. That life does not consist of possessions. That we must not be presumptuous, even when there is material wealth. It's a wrong basis for security. And also to take note of God's pronouncement that it is foolish to live in that way, and that what really matters is whether we are rich towards God, that is being truly rich. And that there's no need for true believers to be anxious about our basic needs of life, as we learn to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we can trust God to provide for us the basic needs of life. This is actually a basic issue of true discipleship. Yet many believers have not properly settled this issue. Let us heed Paul's warning. Yes, there's nothing wrong in material riches in themselves, but Paul tells us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's easy for believers, even believers, to falter in this area. We compared and contrasted the rich poor fool with the poor rich widow. That's how I described her. This poor widow who put in 2 small copper coins. She was a poor widow, very poor. And yet, the scriptures tells us she could give and she contributed more than all the rest, including the rich, which means she must be very rich to be able to do that. But then she was very poor. How could this be? The answer is that she was very poor from the material, worldly, temporal perspective. But in reality, from the perspective of God's kingdom, she was very rich. And that's why she was able to contribute more. She contributed more than all the rest in the eyes of God. In what really counts, because of her attitude, the realities within her heart, which gives rise to the meaning and significance of the outward expression. Let us pray the Lord will open the eyes of our heart to see and to be convicted, and to set our heart on how to be truly rich, and to lay out for ourselves treasures in heaven. We also reflected on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which can help to drive home to us in a penetrating way what our perspective and approach ought to be in this area of life, which tends to entangle and impede the lives of many. There's a tendency for us to view the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from the angle that Lazarus was miserable, in a miserable state and condition at that point in time, but he had eternal well-being. On the other hand, the rich man, at that point in time, he was enjoying his life on this earth, he was well off, but he will suffer in eternity. However, it seems to me there's a deeper and more meaningful and accurate appreciation of what we can learn if we are able to appreciate from this angle, and that is to see beyond the source and the physical, temporal hardship, deprivation and sufferings of one that is in Lazarus' position. To see the meaning and true well-being, being truly rich, even while on earth, a person like Lazarus, not just in eternity. Likewise, to be able to see beyond the fine linen, the sumptuous meals, the wealth and the plenty in the visible temporal realm of the rich man who was rich materially, but to see his terrible state and condition and poverty from the perspective of God's kingdom, even while he was on earth, not just after death. The rich man was in a miserable state in spiritual poverty. Not just because he was rich materially, but his attitude, his character, his ways, indications of extreme self-indulgence, self-centeredness, and lack of compassion and consideration for others in need. Likewise, it does not mean that all who are poor materially, who are suffering in this world, are faring well spiritually in the sight of God and will fare well in eternity. Lazarus fared well, not just because he was poor materially, but because there was inward reality and meaning within him. And that is what we must also bear in mind and learn from this parable, our perspective and approach to life, and be careful about self-indulgence and a false sense of security and well-being, that we may indeed be truly rich from the perspective of God's kingdom, even now while we are on earth and also in eternity. And even if we are lacking in spiritual material wealth, to be able to rejoice and perceive the meaningfulness of our lives in the context of true well-being and being rich in the Lord as we walk well with Him. It does not mean that material wealth would be evil, but the scriptures tells us the importance of stewardship. God at times does entrust material wealth. In fact, He does entrust to us varying degrees of it. But He wants us to exercise good stewardship. And we considered this in relation to the parable of the shrewd steward in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And we also reflected in one message the relationship between material riches, true riches, spiritual health, and eternal well-being and implications for our personal practical outworking. That is, this issue of material riches and wealth, our attitude, our approach towards it has a bearing on true spiritual riches in our life, true spiritual health and well-being. God wants us to be good stewards. Our attitude towards material wealth does have a significant bearing on our walk with God and true discipleship, and consequently, our eternal well-being and true riches. It reflects the reality within us, our character and values. Perhaps we should just stop here for today. And the Lord willing, we will continue to consider how our understanding of the kingdom of God and the fallen world can help us appreciate the life, the teaching of the Lord Jesus and all these major issues of life. And also what God requires of us. Let us prayerfully reflect over our lives. First, reflecting on our perfect example, the Lord Jesus, and then our own attitude and approach. Today we have considered some major issues that are relevant to all of us. Are we in any way drawn in a direction affected by the world's idea of success? To be strong and powerful, to be rich, covetousness of any sort? Are we earnest? Have we set our hearts? Do we understand how we can be truly successful from the spiritual perspective? How to be strong in the Lord and be an overcomer? And how to attain the true riches? Laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Let us ask the Lord to search our hearts and also to impress upon our minds the ways of His kingdom and what He requires of us, and that He may strengthen our resolve, our convictions, to live a life truly pleasing in His sight and bearing fruit in every good work.